We're just going to finish this series on the lessons from the life of Christ. And we've been thinking over 6 weeks of some of the things that Jesus models in his own life, some of the ways he prayed and the way he reached people and so on. And because he is the arch example, none of us can ever hope to be quite in that league. I'm afraid, sorry to disappoint you, but with the Spirit's help and with Jesus' own example to look at, we can follow him. We're not trying to follow a set of rules. We're looking to Jesus, his example, the way he did things, and that it should inspire us to do things as well. And today we're thinking a little bit about Jesus transfigured. In the transfiguration, we've got this wonderful experience that happens. And of course, we've got the Father's voice that comes from heaven. So you've got in my notes some of the thoughts I've had about this incredible event. It's in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, but we've gone on the Matthew account. But the first question I'd like to ask you today, what do you think a life that pleases God looks like? Maybe that's not a question that needs perhaps us turning in on each other and having a chat for a while, but what does a life that pleases God look like? Anyone just want to call out anything that perhaps comes to mind? Being graceful. Yeah. Okay. That's good. Thank you. Anything else? Oh, that's a good one. Like Jesus, yes. God is pleased with, he is well pleased with his Son, isn't he? Perhaps specifically, any ways in which, like Jesus, we could get the Father's delight in our own lives? What else? Submission. That's a good word, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. Not going our own way or doing what we want, but asking God to do what he wants in our lives. Yeah, anything else?
Worship.
A life of worship, absolutely. Everything on the altar, everything for God. And we were thinking about that, weren't we, in this series. That's not just the times we gather, but it's every aspect of everything. So anything else, just finally?
Putting God first.
Putting God first, absolutely. Really good point, John. Not always easy, is it? But as we learn to, and as we choose to, I'm sure God is well pleased with our efforts. There's lots of things we could say, isn't there? The life that pleases God. And as we draw this series to a close, as we think about what we've hopefully learned and what we will continue to look into, we all need to look at ourselves, don't we? Does my life please God? Am I one of those people that really is offering that worship, that sense of fragrant living back to God? Is he pleased with the way I'm choosing to live? Or does he perhaps look down and think, if only that person realise what they could be doing instead of what they're choosing to do. So it's a challenge, isn't it? The life that pleases God. In this particular account, as we shall now read, we get the voice that comes down from heaven. So let's read Matthew 17 and the first 8 verses. And in that incredible encounter, we'll hear what God thinks about his Son and we'll perhaps consider why he was so pleasing to him. After 6 days, Matthew says, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, or 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Let's pray into these verses. And as we read into them and read around them, we'll ask that God will speak to us. Father, we thank you for what we've already enjoyed this morning. Time in your presence together as church. The joy of that, the privilege of that, Father, the many different ways in which that can be expressed and enjoyed is a wonderful thing, Lord. We thank you for it. We pray again, Lord, that now as we come to your word, you would speak to us through it. Father, we want to live lives that are pleasing to you, Almighty God. We want to be people that bring the Father's delight and feel that delight, Father, your good pleasure as you watch us live here on earth. Father, we thank you for the ultimate example of Jesus, whose life brought great delight to you. And Father, we pray that as we think on him and as we look to him, we might find lessons that will help us this week to live the Christian life all the more. So we ask that you would come by your Spirit and help us, Lord, to see from your word what it is you would have us learn today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Transfiguration is one of those stories that is actually, in some ways, it's bizarre, isn't it? You wonder quite why it's there. You wonder quite what it is that it's trying to teach us. Well, this morning, we're going to think a little bit about it and ask the question, what does this mean, perhaps in context, but also how do we apply it today? Because clearly these things don't happen very often, and because this is so out there in some respects, so dramatic, it could easily just be left at sort of arm's length, but it's there in Scripture for our learning, and I'm sure there are things that we need to learn from it today. So, the Transfiguration. The word Transfiguration, the Latin word can be broken down into two sort of definitions that give us help. Trans means to cross, and figura means shape. So the idea is a change of shape in the Latin. And the Greek word is our word metamorpho, of course, where we get metamorphosis from. So the idea here is that something happened that changed Jesus completely. He still knew it was him, but he was completely different. A change of shape, a change of appearance, a metamorphosis, if you like, or a transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, led them up this high mountain by themselves. Don't quite know which mountain it was, but there are several theories. It doesn't really matter. It was a high mountain. And then he was changed before them, if you like. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. This is just the salient points of our reading. But then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. I want to say three things in this particular context and then apply the 3 points on page 3 as we draw them to a close. The first thing I want to talk about, though, is Jesus' transfiguration. We need to look into the context a little bit to understand maybe why this happened, what this actually means. If you go back to the previous chapter, into chapter 16, look at verse 13. When you look at Jesus talking to his disciples, he says this. He comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are the rumours? What are people thinking? What are the theories about who I am and the claims I'm making? And it says there in Matthew 16, that some replied, well, they're saying you're John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, which of course has relevance for what we've read this morning. Some people think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And of course then Jesus says, and we get this famous confession of Peter afterwards, but what about you? You see, this is the key to all of our understandings. Jesus is interested in what you think. What about you? Who do you think Jesus is? And Peter, of course, jumps in, as he always does, and says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. And that is almost like a watershed moment, not just for Peter, but for the disciples in their understanding of who Jesus is. But they still don't really understand what kind of Messiah he's going to be. They think he's come in that kind of Old Testament prophetic view with power and pomp, and he's going to actually drive out the enemies of Israel and be a Messiah with a sword, and that sort of august sense of his reign is going to be felt by everyone. Of course, Jesus didn't come to usher in a kingdom like that, did he? The kingdom of God is, as we saw in one of our earlier talks, about the servant king, Jesus who came to seek and save, Jesus who came to get low and reach out with a towel and serve other ones. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they thought. But nonetheless, that's the context. You're the Christ. You're the one, says Peter. You're the Son of the living God. And on the back of that, in Matthew 16, Jesus predicts his death. If you have a look at verse 21 of Matthew 16, it says this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now bear in mind what Peter's just said. You're the Christ. You're the one we're looking to. You're God's champion. You're the hope of Israel. And that's all true. No one would deny. Jesus didn't deny what Peter said was true. But Jesus goes on then to explain what kind of Messiah he is. He's going to suffer. He's not going to make others suffer. He's going to suffer. And he's going to be betrayed. And he is going to be offered up and give his life. And 3 days later be raised back to life. And in a sense, we don't really understand the kind of maelstrom of thoughts and doubts and opinions that are going on in the disciples' minds. But they're not quite clear about this. It doesn't make sense. How can you be the Messiah and yet you're going to suffer? All the Old Testament points to your victory, not your defeat. And that brings us to Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. And Jesus takes up his inner circle of apostles elect, Peter, James and John. One of the questions I ask in the notes is, why do you think it was only those three? I wonder. It wasn't all 12, was it? It wasn't a great host of people that perhaps were followers and fans of Jesus. Just a small group of trusted friends, Peter, James and John. And they go up this high mountain, and it says in verse 2 of Matthew 17, there he was transfigured before them. Now, my theory about what the transfiguration is this, and it's not particularly different to everyone else's theory, probably. But because there was so much confusion about what kind of Messiah Jesus was going to be, because the Old Testament pointed to someone who was going to reign and rule and be supreme and God's warrior king, and yet Jesus is talking about suffering and dying, they needed to see that Jesus was who he said he was, and indeed who Peter claimed he was. So to see Jesus in transfiguration, to see Jesus in a supernatural, radiant way, the cosmic Christ, if you will, was bound to bolster their flagging faith, wasn't it? Oh, our Messiah, he's going to die? Well, we've only just realised who he is. We've got all these hopes and all these dreams. And so Jesus is transfigured before them in language very similar, I would suggest, to Revelation. When in Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos gets his vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it's full of very, very similar imagery. Jesus is not transfigured, but he's in glory, isn't he? He's absolutely, he's transcendent, he's radiant, and so on. But the definition of Jesus in Revelation 1 is very familiar. Very similar to what we've read this morning. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And bear in mind, in Revelation, again, you've got a scattered church. You've got a church that followed Jesus, and yet they're being persecuted. They don't understand how Jesus, who could reign and rule and be risen from the dead, is allowing this to happen. And so whether you're John on Patmos, or whether you're Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, what this transfiguration is really all about is trying to reassure people that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God. He is able. He is in control. He is all glorious. Look what it says. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? And whereas perhaps Moses, when he was dazzled by the glory of God, it was the glory of God that shone upon him. But when you think about Jesus, it's the glory that's coming from within him. This is who Jesus is in essence. He's God radiating his purity, his glory, his holiness at just the time those three men needed to see it. Because whatever else was going to happen, however bad things were going to get, they had that memory. They remembered what Jesus looked like. They remembered who Jesus was. And the transfiguration, I would suggest, friends, is that tremendous anchor point for any Christian, actually. But certainly for these, that even though things were going to get a lot worse before they got better, Jesus is who Peter predicted he is. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. So Jesus is radiant. And then it goes on, doesn't it? And we get Peter's intention. It's a slightly misplaced intention. But what happens next? This incredible image of Jesus in transfiguration happens. And then it says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Another of the questions I ask in the notes is, how did they know? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Maybe there's something about resurrection bodies. Maybe there's something about that kind of heavenly existence that means, as the scriptures say, we shall know as we have known. Somehow they knew, even though they lived hundreds and hundreds of years before them, that these two characters were Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus, and I'd love to know what they were talking about. But then we get Peter's intention. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Well, that's probably the understatement of the century, isn't it? What a tremendous thing. Typical Peter, isn't it? Says what he feels, even if it's not worth saying. And then probably with a reference to the sort of Feast of Tabernacles, where they would set up these booths and they would dwell in them and they would imagine what it is to worship God in this festival. They say, Peter says this, "If you wish, I'll do something similar. Just like in the Feast of Tabernacles, I'll put up a tabernacle or a shelter. And because I'm kind of balanced and I don't want to be, you know, leaving anyone out, I'll make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." What a great intention. Peter's trying really hard, isn't he? To make everyone feel part of this incredible thing. But of course he misses the point. He misses the point. The point that is trying to be made here in this scene is that Moses and Elijah are subordinate to Jesus. Moses is the great giver of the law. And of course, in Israel's history, he's, I would argue, second only to Jesus in importance, isn't he? Moses led them out of captivity. He was the giver of the law. He was a tremendous leader of men, wasn't he? Moses is such an example and rightly heralded by Israel. And Elijah is seen as the mightiest of the prophets, isn't he? You think how he took on the prophets of Baal. You think about how Elijah was used by God in so many confrontational ways. Powerful, anointed, able to bring that edge, that voice that God wanted the people to hear. So here you've got a scene where Jesus is radiant. Jesus is showing his glory. Jesus is reminding his disciples that however bad things get, I am the Christ. And even the giver of the law, and even the mightiest of the prophets, are subject to me. I don't know what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah, but I'm sure somewhere in that conversation was the redemptive purposes of God, don't you? What Moses was called to deliver, the heart of God in the law, what Elijah sort of demonstrated in his ministry. And yet, they're all yea and amen in Jesus, aren't they? Jesus, the mightiest prophet of all. Jesus, the one who fulfills the law. And Peter's trying to give everyone that sort of similar portion. Moses, Jesus, Elijah. But of course, that isn't the way it's meant to be. Moses and Elijah are happy to defer to Jesus because he's so much greater in that he brings together all these purposes and he fulfills them in what he's about to do on the cross. While poor old Peter's intentions are being known, something happens. If you look at verse 5, a bright cloud envelops them. This must have been quite scary, mustn't it? Quite something to suddenly be surrounded by this cloud. I remember climbing up Scarfell Pike in the Lake District on a pretty grim day, and when we got to the top, it was just surrounding cloud. I was told it was a great view at the top, and typically you get there and it's all cloud. There's something very disconcerting about being surrounded by cloud, isn't there? You don't quite know where people are. You can hear voices or you can make out images, but it must have been quite disorientating and a bit disturbing. And this cloud envelops them. And then a voice from the cloud. And this is the Father's voice. And this is what he says. He's not making reference to Moses. He's not heralding the work and ministry of Elijah. He says to Peter and to James and John and to everyone else who would do well to listen, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So we get God's instruction as the third part of this story. You've got this sort of encounter breaks down into three things: the transfiguration, Peter's misplaced intentions, and then you get God's instruction. And just let's break it down for a minute. What does God say about his Son? "This is my Son, whom I love." In language, again, very reminiscent, as I say in the notes, of Jesus' baptism, where God rends the heavens again with his voice, and he confirms and commends Jesus just prior to commencing his public ministry. Now as it draws to a close, he does the same thing. "This is the one I love. And with him, I am well pleased." Jesus, the obedient servant. Jesus, the one who was willing to do the will of the Father. Jesus, who prayed in his high priestly prayer, "I've glorified you on the earth." God looks down at a life like that, friends, and he says, "I'm well pleased." And then comes the clause, listen to him. Listen to him. Moses has lots to say, yes. And Elijah's got some tremendous stories as well. And it will be very easy and very tempting to listen to them. But both of them want to listen to him, because he fulfills what even they could not. And having heard God's instructions, the disciples fall down, terrified. It's interesting, actually, whenever people have divine encounters like this in Scripture, quite often they're characterized by fear. Have you noticed that? Sometimes we're looking for these things, and we want these things, but when they come, be ready, because it's an incredible thing to be in the presence of God. Terrifying in some senses. Even though he's the God of grace, he's also the holy God. And when God comes near, men are often terrified. They fall face down. And then we get this lovely touch, don't we, quite literally from Jesus, who says, "Get up, don't be afraid." And I would suggest, friends, this is actually the whole meaning of this encounter in verse 8. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Whatever else this was about, it was about focusing on Christ, seeing him and him alone, not confusing him with Moses, not adding to him with Elijah, but just seeing Jesus. And of course, they come down the mountain and Jesus gives them strict instructions not to share what they've seen until God's purposes have been fulfilled in resurrection. So it's quite something, isn't it? Quite something, this encounter. Jesus is transfigured, the radiant Christ, to bolster the flagging faith of those who had doubts and concerns and didn't quite understand what Messiah really meant. Then we've got Peter saying, "Well, let's try and include everyone." You can't include everyone, because it's all about Jesus fulfilling the law and the mightiest of prophets. So it's about listening to Jesus, not Moses and Elijah. And then God breaking in and saying, "This is the commendation. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." What he's saying is true. What he's saying is reliable. And we would do well to listen as well. So the Father's delight is in his Son. How can we take lessons away this morning, friends, that can be applied into our lives as we think about this incredible place where this incredible encounter took place? How do we delight the Father? Well, I've got it in the notes, as you can see, but let's just comment briefly on each one. We need to look to Jesus. I say in the notes, remember the radiance of Christ. That's one of the keys to delighting the Father. Sometimes we allow our thought of Jesus to become less than it should be. He's the one who's high and lifted up, isn't he? He's the King of glory. He's the one who's always going to outstrip even our most wild imaginings about him. And sometimes we allow our image of Jesus to become less. And maybe it's because of our circumstances. Maybe doubts creep in. Maybe we wonder if Jesus is actually who he says he is, or is able to do what he says he does. And somewhere in us, we need to remember that he is the Christ, radiant, all-powerful, all-glorious. And when tough times come, friends, we need to look to Jesus. It's so easy to take our eyes off. So easy to see someone lesser than he actually is. But he is the Christ. And if your faith this morning is flagging, and if you're tired, and if you're not sure what the Lord's doing, just look up and remember who he is. He's in absolute control. He knows absolutely every aspect of what's going on, and he is the one who will bring the purpose of God about. And sometimes I think we need to just get a heavenly glimpse again, don't we, of the transfigured Christ. Look to Jesus, because every time we do, we just relax a bit more. He's in control. I don't need to worry. And it's the radiance of Christ that reminds me of that. So think heavenly thoughts. Raise your faith as well as your eyes. And look to Jesus, because he's the one who has done what God has asked of him. Secondly, we need to learn about Jesus. In this passage, they didn't just see Jesus. It's one thing to see him. But they had to learn lessons, didn't they? Peter had to learn a valuable lesson there. It's not about adding Jesus to anything else. It's not about adding Jesus to Old Testament law or thinking about Elijah alongside Jesus. It's about learning who Jesus really is. And that's what we're always doing, isn't it? When we read our Bibles, when we're thinking about what Christ has done for us and how God fulfills his purposes in Jesus, we're always learning. And there's always more to learn. So much in Scripture about Christ, because Christ is in all the Scriptures. And this incredible, significant encounter with Moses and Elijah is about learning for Peter. Learning about what the law represented, but actually the law couldn't save. So Jesus fulfills the law, and even Moses couldn't do that. And Elijah, the prophets, that incredible role, those servants who lived in a raw, kind of edgy way for God, tremendous men though they were, none of them could do what Jesus can do. So Peter's learning things about Jesus here. Don't need a tabernacle for all three of them, Peter. You just need to think about the one who fulfills these things. It's all about Jesus. I wonder how you learn about Jesus, friends. Do you read your Bible every day? Do you get some good books on your shelves that tell us about Christ? One of the best books I got, apart from my Bible, is John Stott's Incomparable Christ. Really good book. If anyone's got it, read it. And if you haven't, have a look into it. It's really good to resource ourselves with things that teach us about Jesus. Chiefly, yes, that's Scripture, but there are things that are out there that we can use to learn who he is, what he's done. It's only when we appreciate who Jesus is in the light of the Word of God that we can really hold on, and our faith is strengthened even when times are tough. So Peter's learning things about Jesus. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. And we need to remember that too. Lots more to learn. And we need to start looking into those books, and especially this book, to find out what it is he wants to teach us. And the last thing, of course, is to listen to Jesus. Because it's one thing to look to him. It's one thing to learn about Jesus. But there's a difference between listening and learning. You can learn all the theory you want, you know. But when we really listen to him, when we allow that still, small voice to genuinely penetrate us, so that we actually hear his leading. Sometimes it's a gentle rebuke, isn't it? Sometimes it's a word of comfort. But Jesus is the one who wants to bring insight into our lives. He's the one who wants to share with us the truth of God. Are you listening for Jesus in your life? I don't mean just doing your quiet times. I don't mean just your spiritual routines. But how much room are you making to actually listen for that still, small voice? Very often it will come through the Bible, of course. But sometimes someone else might be used. Someone might speak to you, and Jesus is using that person to speak something that he wants you to hear. We need to tune in, don't we, with these ears that we've been given. We need to listen for that voice. It's also, after all, it's God's command, isn't it? Listen to him. What he's saying is true. What he's saying is trustworthy. And these are the things, or the lessons, that we need to learn, just like Peter, James and John did. So it's a bit shorter today, friends, because I'm not feeling very well. But I hope in a simple way, thinking about the Transfiguration, and indeed every lesson of the life of Christ, we want to bring delight to the Father, don't we? And we do that by looking to Jesus. We do that by learning about Jesus. And we do that by listening to Jesus. And our lives are changed in that place, because we become more like him. And we want to do more for him. And these three men, and others like them, as a result of what they saw here on the Mount of Transfiguration, were able to go and tell others, it's true, he is the Christ. He's done exactly what he said he would. And I'm sure it burned upon them a tremendous image, a memory that would spur them on for years of service. May it do the same for us. Let's look up and see who Jesus really is. Remember what Jesus has really done, and learn more about that. And as we do, listen to that voice that asks us, by faith, to follow him. Let's take a moment, please, to just think about this morning. And think about what it is that brings delight to the Father in the life of Jesus. Jesus was the man who, in full submission to his Father's will, as Tamara said, submission is a key to it, isn't it? Carried out the purposes of God. Think about why we are also called to do the same. People need to hear about Jesus. People need to see in us what Jesus can do in their lives as well. And as we learn that, and as we look to Jesus to help us, then others will receive Jesus for themselves. Father, as we think about the Mount of Transfiguration this morning, we thank you for despite its dramatic feel and slightly surreal content, Lord, despite these things, it has something to say to us. And we thank you for this amazing scene that unfolded there. We thank you for the radiance of Jesus, the Christ, who is glorious and pure and holy. We thank you, Father, that Peter learned a valuable lesson that day. A lesson that we all have to learn as well, that Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the one we should come to. No one else compares to him, because he fulfills the will of God. And Father, as we do that, we hear your voice. We see just how delighted you were in your Son. And we hear the command to listen to him. So may we have ears to hear, Father, as we read our Bibles, as we think about Christ, as we want to become more like him. Lord, help us, like these first three men on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James and John, help us to see what an amazing Saviour we have, that we might also go into the most difficult of situations, maybe, and tell others just who he is. So, Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your encouragement. We pray you would stir us in the Spirit so that as we think on these things, we might go away this week and live in the light of them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.